Isaiah chapter 28, we're going to read verses 15 and 16. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Let's pray.
Lord Jesus, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for another opportunity to honor your name and to get your word out. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us all ears to hear, that we might benefit from what's preached out of your word today. Help us, Lord, to be better Christians, stronger, more fervent, more faithful. Lord, I pray that you would help us to honor and to glorify your name. And Lord, especially if there's someone here today that is not saved, that is lost, I pray, Lord, that you'd have mercy on their soul, that you'd open their eyes, they might understand their condition before you, and they might call upon your name and be saved. Lord, we do also ask for our brother Trini. We pray, Lord, that you would raise him up back to health and give him many more years of service to you. And Lord, we pray that your extra special protection upon him right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
These are two interesting verses to actually put next to each other. And you know, you'd think when you first read this, verse 15, you think, man, what an audacious statement to make. You know, you don't find many people actually coming out and saying things this bluntly or this clearly. You know, when they said, and who he's talking about, if you look up in verse 14, he says, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. He's talking about the leaders of Jerusalem. I mean, these were the guys that were supposed to be setting the pace for everybody else, you know. It's one thing when you have wicked people in your society. It's a 10 times more dangerous thing when you have wicked people leading society, you know, setting the pace. Because believe it or not, people look at their leaders and they take their cues from their leaders. And if a leader is wicked, then it's most likely that the people themselves are going to be wicked. If the leader is righteous, then it's a good possibility that the people are going to tend towards righteousness. You know, it's just one of those things. Leaders are very important in society. We have to have leaders. We have to have men in authority over us, and we have to have governments. We aren't very good at self-governing. We aren't very good at taking care of ourselves. We've got to have rules and laws. And just God help us when we have wicked men in rule. Now that's the case that they were in now, and in Isaiah's time, and Isaiah was prophesying to Israel, and he was saying, look, you know, this scourge is going to pass through, and he kept prophesying over and over again that God was going to destroy the land, and it eventually did happen. But because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. You know, to me, it's just incredible that they could even make that statement. But they have, and they seem to have taken comfort. You know, it's pretty much a snapshot of what we have today in society. And I've heard people say, you know, we just are more wicked today than we've ever been. And, you know, I don't know if it's because... Well, there's probably some good reasons for it. Number one, we have less restraint than I think we've ever had before. We've got more accessibility to wickedness than we've ever had before. You know, it used to be that if you were a farm boy isolated up there in Iowa on your farm or something, you wouldn't get a lot of crazy ideas. You'd still be sinful and wicked, but there wouldn't be a lot of outlet for your wickedness. But now, you know, you can get some young boys and they can get on the internet and they can be influenced by some of the most ungodly minds in the world and then go to their high school and shoot the place up. You know, it just seems like wickedness is more accessible to us, and so... It may not be that we're any more, that human beings are any more or less wicked than they were. It's just that, you know, sin is so easy and it's so prevalent, and now it's so completely accepted. We live in a dangerous time because we have leaders of this world that are actually espousing wickedness and portraying it as something that's good and that's liberating and that's right. And we have to be real careful, you know, that we don't get caught up in the same mindset and start agreeing with the world that, yeah, you know what, this isn't so bad. Or, yeah, it's okay for you. You live your life the way you live yours, and I'll live my life the way I live mine. We got to be careful we don't get sucked into this wickedness. We have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. You know, I think about that statement, and I think about how incredibly, incredibly arrogant that statement is. You know, you got to be careful, too, at arrogance. You know, arrogance can get you into a lot of trouble. It's one thing, you know, to be confident. It's a completely another thing just to be completely arrogant. And you run into people the same as I do, that they say that judgment's never going to come upon them. How many people have you heard say that, you know, I can do it, but, you know, it's not going to happen to me? How many young people start shooting drugs into their veins, not thinking that they are going to be the ones that are going to get some kind of an overdose and die or be left maimed? You know, they don't think about that. And it's just arrogance on our part to think that sin is not going to affect us. That's why don't get sucked into this arrogance thinking, hey, you are special somehow. You are set apart. You can do it and get away with it, because believe me, you can't do it and get away with it. You've got no guarantee of that whatsoever. And there have been a lot of sad cases of people that sinned only once. They drank only once. They only got drunk once. They only had sex once. They only did something or the other one time. And yet the full consequences of sin came down upon them. You know, to me, I think we're in a very dangerous society because there's no fear of unrighteousness, and there's no fear of God, and there's no fear of sin. And it's easy for us, just like Linda was talking about, you know, you read the newspapers and you start getting all this stuff in your mind. Well, you've got to be real careful. And I agree with you. You know, there was a time when I was getting into the habit, and it's usually during, you know, national crisis when I buy the newspaper and read it every day to kind of keep track of how things are going. And it's good to keep up with current events. But, you know, I was reading a little bit more of the newspaper and a little bit less of the Bible, and then wondered why I was so worried all day. You know, well, it's a good idea. You know, all them guys are sitting there talking about all these things. It's real easy to get to thinking like the world. It's so easy, and sometimes the changes are so imperceptible. That's why, you know, I agree with Lindell and with others, and it's something that when I first came to this church, he taught me, you know, get into this book and read it and memorize it and get it into your mind and get it into your heart so that you start thinking the way that the Lord thinks. I don't want to be arrogant when it comes to the Lord. I don't want to be found arrogant and thinking that somehow I'm special and that I can get away with sin. I want to continue to be afraid of sin. It may be arrogance on their part. Sometimes it may just be plain ignorance. Look at a statement they make. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. You know, I guess it was probably the early 90s when Time magazine came out with an article on hell. And they did a whole big thing, probably, you know, 15 pages in Time magazine on hell. And they did a survey. And they did a survey on Americans in general who believed in hell. And it really surprised me. And I don't remember the exact figures. I'm kind of quoting it from memory. But somewhere about 60, 61% of people in this nation actually believed that there was a hell. And that really surprised me, because nowadays you think, well, you know, even then, you know, it really amazed me that many people would actually believe that there is a judgment after death, that there is a place where the wicked do go for judgment and for punishment. And it really surprised me. But they did ask another question. After they'd asked the ones who believed that there was a hell, they asked how many believed that they were going there. And the number dropped to about 3%. So 60-some-odd% of Americans believe that there was a hell. 3% believe that they were actually going there. You know, that could just be plain ignorance. There is nothing more dangerous in society than to be ignorant of God's Word and to have an idea that this, yes, there is a hell. And I'm telling you, just natural human inclination, if we were going to set up a hell, what would we do? We would send the worst of the worst there, right? I mean, you'd send the Mussolinis and you'd send the Hitlers and you'd send the serial killers, you know, and you'd send these great notorious criminals and you would send them to hell. But as far as just regular normal people, you know, making mistakes and, you know, just making lapses in judgment, no, you wouldn't necessarily send them to hell. But it's really ignorance that would make a man think that, you know, there might be a hell, but I'm not going there. You know, it makes our society a dangerous thing. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. It's a pretty much a picture of what society is today. And believe me, it probably you don't need a whole lot more convincing. I don't need to go another 20 or 30 minutes convincing you how wicked we are and, you know, how far society has gone down. And it probably wouldn't do us much good to even do that much longer, except that some people do need convincing. Some people do need convincing when it comes to that. There are people that do believe that within every heart there is a good person and, you know, we're all really good on the inside. And if we all just get together and visualize world peace, you know, you used to see that blue bumper sticker around. That used to irritate me to no end, you know. Visualize world peace as if somehow we can all sit there and close our eyes and think about everybody loving each other, that somehow it's going to happen. Not on your life. Yeah, we're more knowledgeable than we have ever been. I mean, we can keep each other alive through modern medical technology. I mean, it's just incredible what we can do. You know, the technology that's out nowadays, it's so incomprehensible to me. You know, I can barely keep my own computer going. My computer crashes. I got to take it to one of the brothers and just hand it to them and say, help, please, because I don't know what's going on. And they get in there and fiddle with all these things. You know, some man invented that stuff. You know, some man thought up that stuff. And in some ways, we are so much better than we have ever been before. We don't have to go out and chop wood to stay warm. We don't have to go down to the river with buckets and get our water. You know, we have everything right there at our fingertips. We can't figure out how to love one another. Isn't that an amazing thing? We can't figure out how to get a black man and a white man to respect each other. You know, we can't figure out how to get one nation not to go to war with another nation. You know, we can't figure out how to keep brothers from killing brothers. And we can't figure out how to keep parents from killing their children, you know, and from hatred. We just can't figure that out. There has been no invention to be able to take care of that. There's been nothing that man has been able to bring forth to actually solve that problem. And you've got some of the greatest minds in the world that are thinking about this all the time. How can we get Israel and Palestinians to shake hands and to love one another? You know, how can we get all these warring factions? You know, right now in Iraq, you know, it's not so much Americans against Iraqis, it's Iraqis against Iraqis. It's all these tribes that are going at each other's throats. And we can't figure out how to keep that from happening. I'll tell you why. Because of our arrogance, we think that we can solve our own problems. It's because of our arrogance, we think that we have the answers and that we can formulate the answers and that we can do what it takes. Well, this next verse shows that we have none of the answers and God has all the answers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, this is God's solution to what ails the world. This is God's answer to the problems. You pick anything in the newspaper, whatever problem you want, this is the answer to it. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. I picked this verse right here because I don't want to preach a whole sermon just complaining about the world's ills. You know, because that's always the easiest thing to preach. You know, pick somebody else's problems, preach on that, you know, and make yourself look good. But the truth is, and I've kind of made a vow with myself. I went through and I probably looked at, I guess, probably 120 or 130 old sermons that I preached in the last 10 years. And I've kind of made a vow with myself that in every sermon that I preach, I want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I want to magnify His name somehow. I found a lot of sermons that I preach that have very little of Jesus Christ in there. And it kind of bothered me, you know. I don't want that to happen much anymore. I like this verse right here because it honors the name of the Lord. It lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives the answer to the world as being Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, but that's so simplistic. You know, I remember when I was a teenager, Jesus is the answer used to irritate me. I think it was like a Southern Baptist campaign, you know. It was like, we found it, you know. Remember that from the 70s? We found it, you know. And what they were talking about is Jesus Christ. Well, they had another campaign, and it was right about the time I was a teenager, and it's Jesus is the answer. And to me, it irritated me so much because I said, how can these people be so simplistic, you know? To me, I was looking at other things, you know. I was studying transcendental meditation, you know, and I figured, you know, the answer lies with some guy off there in India, you know. And it really impressed me when I think George Harrison, one of the Beatles, went to India to find himself, you know. And I was like, wow, you know, that guy. But it didn't seem to help the Beatles at all. It didn't seem to help me at all. And the more detailed I got, you know, the more I've got that this inner peace, you know, has to be some great mystical thing. Well, let me tell you, the answer to the world's problem isn't great and mystical. It's not hard to understand. In fact, it's easy to understand. It's hard to accept with a wicked heart because it demands something of you. It demands repentance when you realize that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. Jesus is the answer. I am so thankful that God had mercy on my arrogant and my wicked soul, because in my arrogance and in my wickedness, I was searching and searching for an answer that I would never find in drugs, never find in the next search for some adrenaline rush. You know, you're always on the look for another adrenaline, something exciting to do, something dangerous, and I never would find it there. I'd find it in something so simple. Jesus Christ is the answer. And I can walk in this wicked world today and know what the answer is. The President of the United States may not know what the answer is. All the great leaders of the world may not know. But you know what? Brian Tebow knows what the answer is. If they call me, I'll tell them. You know, I'm telling you. What would happen if all of the Hamas leaders all of a sudden repented of their wickedness and took Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Man, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the fulfillment of what we need. And when I looked at that, I saw a lot of clever sermons that I'd preached about a lot of different things. And I realized that, you know, some of that was tending back towards my own arrogance, you know, back towards me wanting to get some clever solution. The truth is that everything I need, everything that I can find is in Jesus Christ. And I am thankful that Jesus Christ saved me. I'll just tell you flat out, and I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I am not embarrassed about Him. When I'm out in public, I'm not embarrassed that people know that I'm a Christian, that they know that I belong to Jesus Christ. To me, it's a badge of honor. To me, it's great. You know, I love to be identified as a Christian. And even, you know, when they make fun of them, because, you know, there were some great men in the Bible that they made fun of, and they counted it worthy to be suffering shame for His name. And so I'm in good company. I like the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm so thankful that He saved my soul. But the world's answers? And look what He says here. This is very interesting the way He says this. He says, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. You know, when you think of Jesus Christ, something about Jesus Christ that's different from so many of the world's solutions that they have to their problems. He's talking about a stone here. You know, you find various similes in the Old Testament about replacements. You know, back there in Jeremiah, it says they took their cisterns and they took the fountain of living waters and they replaced it with cisterns that have no water, you know, and other things in the Old Testament that you can find where it looks like they've replaced something good with something that's poor. You know, when you think of a stone, you think of something permanent. You know, when you want to build something that's going to last, you make it out of stone. And let me tell you something, and especially if you don't know Jesus Christ today, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is not the same as other solutions that you're going to find in this world. This is not some simple little psychological band-aid that you put on your psyche and it makes you feel better. You know what? That's what the world does. The world wants you to feel better. If you feel guilty, well, all your problems are because you feel guilty, because we got to get you to stop feeling guilty. Well, you know, guilt is a good thing. Guilt is in the Bible. And when you start getting guilty, then that leads you to Christ. But it's not just a simple psychological band-aid. Jesus Christ is a permanent solution. The difference between what Jesus Christ offers and what the world offers is so incredibly different Because what the world will do is the world will change your mind and just help you to think a little bit different. You know, think positive thoughts, think happy thoughts, go to your happy place when you're sad, you know, and everything's going to be all right. I was looking, and we get Reader's Digest, and I was looking, and it had a little article in Reader's Digest about how to be happy, you know? As if for some reason, happiness is the total solution to mankind, and that's our total fulfillment in life is just to be happy. But it had all these things, and I'm thinking as I'm reading through how completely and totally shallow it all is. How completely superficial all of their solutions for man's problems really are. Let me tell you what's different about Jesus Christ. He goes right down to the soul, and he cleanses the soul. He just doesn't take care of the symptoms. I'm so thankful when I came to the Lord, he didn't assign me anger management classes. Now you go to anger management, we'll get you your certificate from that, and you know that then you're going to be okay. You know, we'll give you defensive driving so you don't drive like a maniac, and then your life will be a whole lot better. No, you know, those are just symptoms. People drive like maniacs because, you know, well, I don't know why they drive like me. But people are wicked because they got a sinful soul. And you need a solution that goes so much deeper than what anything in this world can offer you. And that solution is Jesus Christ. Because he actually cleanses your sins all the way down to the bottom. That's what he does for you. So when it says here, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, he's talking about a permanent solution. Look at this. He says, I lay in foundation. In Zion for a foundation, a tried stone. You know, and I think about everything that they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put any man in the situation that Jesus Christ was in, and he would have cracked a long time ago. Put the strongest man in there, and he would not have made it through. Do you realize what Jesus Christ went through when he came down to earth? He didn't leave just a nice little cheery life. He lived a life of conflict and of constant testing. The first thing he did when he started out his ministry was go out into the wilderness. And the devil, the one who trips us up every day, and who is bent on the destruction of mankind, and is the second most powerful angel that God ever created. Well, he was the most, and then, you know, he kind of fell from his grace. But you know, I'm telling you something. Do not underestimate the strength of Satan. Very, very wise, very, very intelligent, very powerful. And Satan himself went up and tested the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what happened? He found him without spot, without blemish. He could not trip him up. He could not get him to turn against his God. These Pharisees coming up with their hard questions, trying to test the Lord Jesus. You know, he passed every test. He told them things that completely astounded them. When it came down to the cross, and it came down time to do what he was called to do, even the Romans couldn't dissuade him. And even they, when they examined him and when they looked at him, they found him to be innocent. And old Pontius Pilate, he says, look, this is an innocent man. He realized it and he saw it. The more they looked at him, the less sin they could find. There was nothing they could accuse him of. They had to put up false people in his place in order to get him, in order to try to trip him up. But you know what they found? Everyone that examined Jesus Christ, everyone that looked at him, they found a lamb without spot and without blemish. He's a tried stone. He has been tried and he has been found faithful. There were disciples who took him as their Lord and Savior, and they had to put him to the test because disciples, their very lives depended on their faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what they found? Their testimony of Jesus Christ is he's a tried and a sure foundation. You know, men all throughout history have tried Jesus Christ. They have taken him and they have put him to the test and they found him to be faithful. You know, there's a verse in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 in verse 18. And it says that in that he hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I would recommend in your temptation, in your trial, in your depression, in your confusion, whatever it is that you're going through, why don't you put your faith in Jesus Christ? When you're going to find, you won't be disappointed in him. There hasn't been a time that I have put my faith in Jesus that I have not been disappointed. I've never been disappointed. He has always come through for me. You know, even Job, look at Job in chapter 23. Look what he says in the midst of all of his confusion and suffering. He says, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You know, he took an example there. Jesus Christ was a tried stone. Job himself puts his faith in God, and he has this confidence. You know what I would say? I would say, whatever your condition, whatever your position, wherever you are right now, why don't you put your faith in Jesus Christ? I found an interesting thing just about my own personality and just my sinful heart in general, and it's probably the same as some others, is many times we, in temptation or trial or when we're tried, we seek our comfort from other things. And for people, that can be a wide range of things, you know, by, you know, watching movies or going and doing other things, and the things that aren't necessarily sinful. But you know, I found that I am the most stable when I need something that's outside of myself. Instead of going to some temporary solution, I go to Jesus Christ himself. I find myself the strongest. There's just nothing that compares to Jesus Christ. If you've never been saved, if you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, do it and you will not be disappointed. Anybody that's examined. Now, there are some people that they accuse Jesus Christ but they're not sincere. They're not true. They're looking for something that they can hold against the Son of God. But anybody who's really and faithfully and sincerely looked at him hasn't found anything wrong with him. It says here that he's a precious cornerstone. I'm telling you something else about Jesus Christ. The reason why I can recommend him to you today as a Savior is that he's precious. Now, I think of this in several ways. First of all, I asked her and I said, okay, well, now it's time to go find a ring, you know. And so I went down to the jewelry store. I think it was Montgomery Ward's at the time. And they had all of these things right here. You know, they had all these boxes and all the rings in this little counter right here were between 80 and 100 bucks, you know, and then it went up to here and then it went farther up until they had rings for $5,000, you know. And so I was there looking for something nice into the 80 and the $100 thing. And I asked the lady, I said, you got anything, you know, that has the ring that goes all the way around, you know, that's not just bent on the bottom like a Jack in the Box ring? And I'm looking through there and she says, no, you're going to have to come over here. And so, okay, so I went up here and there's, you know, $300-$400 rings right there. And she says, no, farther over, you know. And I kept going farther over. And I'm not going to tell you how much I spent, but when Samuel was 5, I paid it off, you know. But you know what they gave me with that? They gave me this certificate that had been signed, you know, that had shown what mine the rock had come out of, who actually cut it, what it was graded at, you know, because they grade diamonds, I guess, based on whether they have scratches or anything. And so I have this certificate sitting in my safe deposit box showing how valuable this thing really is. And believe me, that thing is valuable. I remember I got married and we're there in the trailer and she whips that thing off and throws it on the sink to wash dishes. And I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. Honey, it's not paid for yet. You got to hold on to that. Watch that thing, you know. Don't let it out of your sight. I want you to put it around your neck and have it when you take a shower. I want it. You can't lose that thing. It's too valuable. Oh, I'm telling you something. It's funny we do that with a little rock, huh? It's funny we get to thinking something is valuable. And people won't come to church because they're not willing to leave their house and their valuables, you know? I think it's pretty sad. When the most valuable, the most precious commodity that man could ever know is right there, they don't have to pay no exorbitant amount to get it. They just seem to have to accept it by faith. It says that he's a precious stone. You know, he's precious in another way, not only because he's so valuable, you know, because there is none other, but he's precious in the sense that, you know, sometimes that word is used in the sense of exclusiveness, you know, and not only is something precious because it's valuable, also something's precious because it's rare. And there is nothing more rare than the Lord Jesus Christ, because one thing I realized once I accepted him and began to study him is there was no other like him. I mean, and you think, well, that's a light thing. Of course there's nobody. No, you don't understand. The world looks at Jesus Christ and they put him with the other philosophers. Muslims look at Jesus Christ and they hold him with the prophets. But there is none like Jesus Christ. There has been nobody before and there will be nobody after. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone can claim the things that he claims. There is no one who can claim that His blood can cleanse a man from their sins and actually do it, but Jesus Christ can. There is nobody that can claim that they are deity. I know there's some paranoid schizophrenics walking around saying, I am God, you know, but the truth is that nobody can claim that they are God except for Jesus Christ. That's why it irritates me when people from Bible universities, come on, that supposedly study the Bible, start debating whether Jesus Christ really was virgin born or not. Oh yes, He was. Oh yes, He was God manifest in the flesh. He gets Jehovah's Witnesses irritated, I know, but it's still true. God manifest in the flesh is Jesus Christ. Amen. That's why He's so precious, is because there is nobody else like Him. And yet, He's come and He's dwelt in our hearts and He's our Savior. Isn't it amazing how we can take Jesus Christ and just put Him on the side as like He's some secondary issue? I mean, Jesus Christ is not only the answer to the world's problems, He's the answer to our problems. He ought to be the focus point of our lives. I don't serve the Lord because I'm trying to make the church happy. I serve the Lord because I want to make Jesus Christ happy. Everything we do, everything that we have ought to be geared towards, what does Jesus Christ think of this? What would Jesus Christ approve or disapprove of? When I'm starting to look for examples, rather than going to all the icons of the world and the movie stars and the actors and the sports stars and trying to be like them, you want to get a role model, you take Jesus Christ and you find Him and Him alone. There's an interesting phrase. I'm going to turn to it because I like it so much. Look over in the Song of Solomon. I know this book, it's kind of personal and a little mushy at times and kind of uncomfortable sometimes, but at least it does to me. Back when I was single, I couldn't read it very much. Sorry, but look at Song of Solomon in chapter 5 and verse 9. It's the woman has lost her true love, you know, and she's wandering around the city in the middle of the night, barefoot trying to find him. And the keepers of the city came, and they're trying to figure out what it is that they're looking for. And the way that she's talking, man, this must be really somebody, you know. And so they ask her a question there in verse 9. They say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? And what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Think about that question for a minute. If somebody were to ask that of you, could you answer? What is your God more than my God? That you tell me that I need to be saved. What is it about Jesus Christ that is so special and what you believe about Him is so special that you are going to ask me to leave my religion, me leave my mother and my father and my heritage and turn my back on all of that and trust Him? What is it about your God, your Jesus Christ, that is so special that I've got to turn from all of the joy of my sin and all of the things that I'm having fun in right now and turn my back on all that and take your Savior? Could you answer him? I mean, this woman did. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. I mean, you can read it for yourself, verses 11 through 16. I won't. But she gets very specific as to what her beloved is more than another beloved. You know what I know? I know that this woman knows who that man is. I wonder how familiar you are with Jesus Christ. You know what I'm convinced of? I'm convinced that I don't necessarily need to get any better, and you know, I say that and you got to understand how I'm saying it, necessarily any better defining, you know, end times doctrine or defining some little thing over here. You know what my real need is? Is to study Him, Jesus Christ. Amen. Everything that was written in the Old Testament points towards Him. Right. Everything in the New Testament is about Jesus Christ. The reason why we live and breathe and move is because of Jesus Christ. And I believe that if we knew Him, I mean, if we knew Him, and we had Him sanctified before our eyes. You know, there is a difference the way the world will treat your testimony based on how you treat Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder how come so many people's witness is so incredibly weak because the world doesn't see anything real in it. They don't see you as being another. This woman in Song of Solomon, she was desperation out there on the streets. She didn't have him and she had to find him. And she gave all these reasons why he was so special. Why is Jesus Christ special to you? Why is it you love him so much? It's a good question. Oh, it's a good question. He's a precious cornerstone. It says that he's the cornerstone, which means that everything is built upon Jesus Christ. I've had people that say, well, you know, my religion makes me moral. And you know, that's actually, in the outward sense, that's actually a pretty good argument. I had a talk with a Muslim a while ago, and he says, you know, my religion makes me moral. It teaches me not to steal. It teaches me not to commit adultery on my wife. It teaches me this and that, and it makes me a good man. And so outwardly you think, okay, well, if that's the only thing that religion does is make us good men, then you know, I should have stayed a Catholic. Because a Catholic taught me to be a good man. It taught me to be a moral man. But that's not the whole point, is not to be a good man, not to be a moral man. I don't want to necessarily just be a good man and just be a moral man. I want to be a saved man. And that comes through Jesus Christ. So when he calls himself a cornerstone, it means all religion is built upon him. Paul says, I have laid the foundation, which is none other than Jesus Christ. And he builds upon that foundation. Having your foundation in Jesus Christ is important. It says back there in Isaiah in chapter 28, he says that he's a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. If you look at verses 17 through verse 19, it says, judgment also I will lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. That's what God says. God tells them, the ones that were arrogant and proud and didn't have this foundation, he says that when this scourge passes through, and let me tell you, when I think of a sure foundation, I think of something that I can go to death with. I've had the experience of watching different people die. I've watched a lost man die before in just almost complete and total confusion and agony. I have seen saved people die. And the one that I was real close to, it was Marie Gonzalez's mother. I didn't happen to be there when she died, but I was real close to her the last few weeks of her death. And they told me that right before she died, she says, hey, can you hear it? You know, can you hear it? And she was hearing this music, and then she saw these angels. You say, well, you know, when it gets to the point of death, oxygen leaves the brain, you start hallucinating and having these things. And you know that, you know, all that may be true, but I'm telling you what, there's a difference in having Jesus Christ when you're ready to die. There have been many men die in complete agony because they did not know what was going to happen afterwards. They were totally scared. And I don't want just ideas when I die. That's really what spurred me on to get to know Jesus Christ, because I had realized that all of my stuff was just simply ideas. And when I sat down one day and really considered reincarnation for what it really was, I was convinced of one thing. I was convinced that I'd never met a man who was elevated. Because I'm telling you, reincarnation will teach you that you go to the next life and you come back and you're able to take benefit from all the mistakes you've made in the past, and you're able to get better. And when you get to this elevated state, then you don't reincarnate no more. You know, then you can go up and be deity. There's only one problem, is nobody remembers what they were. Isn't that sad? If we're all reincarnated, none of us can remember what our past life is. So how can we take benefit from it? Number two, I didn't meet any elevated people. I didn't meet anybody that had attained. Everybody was in the same boat. Everybody was in the same thing. It convinced me that nobody's reincarnated. It convinced me that I needed something better to go to death with. When I got saved, I lost my fear of death. I, for the first time, was ready to die. It was an amazing thing, because I'd always been scared to die before. Not unwilling to die, but just scared to die. And when I got saved, it was an incredible feeling, like I was perfectly and completely confident in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Is your plain moral standing enough to take you to the grave? Is your religion enough to take you to the grave? I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is the only one that I want to go to death with. His promises, his payment for sin, his promise that he would raise me up at the last day is the only one that I want to take. He's a sure foundation. Look what it says there in the last part. He that believeth shall not make haste. He that believeth shall not make haste. You know, it's amazing. A lot of the things that Lindell talked about peace, I've got in there, so I'm trying to edit some of that stuff out so I'm not repetitive. But the truth is that taking Him and believing in Him will change your whole life. That's not an understatement. That's not an understatement when someone stands up here and says, He saved me and He changed my life. He that believeth on Him shall not make haste. I know that the world is consumed with making haste right now. I know that they don't have peace in their hearts. You can tell the world does not have peace. You know why? Because they're running around. They are spending hundreds of millions of dollars in pursuit of pleasure, in pursuit of hobbies. We had the privilege, I don't know if it was privilege, but it was our sister-in-laws had gotten together and they took their timeshare and they got us all a condo in Orlando for a week. And believe me, it was eye-opening for me. I enjoyed the condo and I enjoyed all of the riches, you know, of this place. But there are 25 square miles in Disney. I mean, in Florida. It's called Disney, you know. It all belongs to Disney. You look at, I mean, I saw a guy in black pajamas with a submachine gun. He had a little Mickey Mouse on his uniform, you know. The Disney anti-terrorist police, you know. It was just amazing. They had their own compound. They had everything. They owned it all. It was really incredible. And everybody was running around. You know, the whole point of going to Disney, you don't go there and go to Epcot or go to Disney World or someplace and then just sit down on a chair and just quietly watch all the... No, because there are rides to go on. You got to run here and you got to run there and then you got to go get a fast pass for this and then you got to run over and get on this roller coaster so by the time you get off, you can go back over to this. And I tell you, by the end of the week, I was like, I was exhausted. And, you know, I'm glad I know where I'm going when I die, because if I had to depend on all that kind of stuff to give me peace in my heart, and yet these people in this frenzy, and it was like a perfect picture of what the world is doing right now. You know, they're running to everything. They're running to every little answer, every little solution, every little thing in order to try to find peace when it's right there. He that believeth in Him shall not make haste. I'm telling you something. I am not running around anymore trying to find out what the answer is. I've thrown away all the Eastern junk. I've thrown away transcendental meditation. I don't need it anymore. I don't need Eastern thinking. I don't need drugs. I don't need alcohol. I don't need a Disney World. I don't need a good time. I don't need any of these things to make me happy and fulfilled. I don't even need a nice life necessarily. If I have Jesus Christ, I've got all that I need. And I have seen people that have lost everything. I mean, just lost everything and are ready to die, all mangled up with disease on their bed. And they have a peace in their heart and they have a glow on their face. And I'm telling you, I wouldn't want to be caught dead in this world without Jesus Christ. Amen. And I hope you won't either. Jesus Christ is the answer. He that believeth on Him shall not make haste. Stop your running. Stop your striving. Stop your searching. It all ends at Jesus Christ. Very simply, if I could recommend the answer to your problem today, it would be Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.
Lord Jesus, help us to honor You. Help us to magnify You in our lives. Help us to learn You. Help us to know You. Lord, You saved us from our sins. You came down here to earth to die for us. You shed Your blood, Your perfect blood, Your precious blood, so that we could be saved. You voluntarily and freely gave Yourself for us. Lord, we are thankful. We are grateful. Lord, we are recipients of Your kindness and Your grace and Your mercy. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us live every day as a reflection of what You've done for us. Help us to be followers and disciples of You and of You alone. Lord, please have mercy on someone in this room today that may not know You. Oh, God, if there's someone lost here today that is not sure where they're going to go when they die, please, Lord, open their eyes that they might surrender themselves to You, repent of their sins, and take You as their only Lord and their only Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.